words. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." And so, Lord, still our hearts to hear you this morning. Help us to receive and inwardly digest your words to us. Amen. Well, today is the last of our series on Matthew, and we're looking at the end of chapter 10, where Jesus sends out the 12 disciples into the towns and villages of Galilee. I was watching a program recently about Simon Rattle, who's conductor of the Berlin Philharmonic, probably the best orchestra in the world. And one of the musicians said that the conductor is the only person in the orchestra who doesn't make any sound. He doesn't have an instrument, he doesn't sing, he just stands there with his little white stick. And she said, sometimes it's really hard for a conductor to be the only person who can't make any music. He has to rely on everyone else. And it struck me there's a bit of a parallel with Jesus and the church. After his resurrection, the disciples said to Jesus, "Are you now going to restore the kingdom?" And Jesus says, "No, I'm off to heaven. You are going to go out there to the ends of the earth and tell people the good news." Generally speaking, the conductor, God, makes no sound at all. That's our job. And if we don't do it, it won't happen. Now, of course, like the conductor, God is there. He's watching over us. He's guiding us. Jesus describes him at the end of chapter 9 as the Lord of the harvest. So we can't do it without him, but his strategy is to make the sound through us. Now, in chapter 10 here, we see a pattern that recurs throughout the Bible. The disciples are radically called in order to be radically sent out. Verse 1, Jesus called his disciples to him. He called them to him. He gave them his own authority. Jesus spent 3 years in the closest intimacy with this little group. We ate with him, we saw him, we touched him, says John later. He calls them his friends, his brothers. He shared his whole life with them. They were radically called in to community with him. Later on in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are speaking out in the temple, and it says, when the Jewish leaders saw their courage, they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. They were radically called in. But then they were radically sent out to the ends of the earth. And that is how God works. Abraham, God calls him, he says, "I'll be with you, I'll bless you, I've chosen you, but then go to a land that's not your own." Moses, "Come into the burning bush, I'm going to reveal my very name to you, but then go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go." Isaiah, "Come into the altar to this amazing vision of God, and then go and tell everyone, hear the word of the Lord. I will bless you, I'll meet your deepest needs, but not in order for you to sit back and say, well, I'm fine now, but to be sent out to bless others and to restore the world to how it's meant to be. Called radically in and then sent radically out." And that's what we're going to see here. Jesus says in the second half of verse 25, if the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? That's how he describes the disciples, the members of his household. His family, the people in closest relationship to him. And that's why in verse 29, when Jesus is talking about the sovereign God, Yahweh, the creator of everything, the beginningless, infinite one who holds the universe in his hand, what does he call him? He calls him your father. Your father. Now that doesn't strike us as odd, because every time we say the Lord's Prayer, we say our Father. And it's normal for us, and we forget what an extraordinary privilege it is to call the beginningless creator of the universe our Father. Of course, we can only do that in and through Jesus Christ. But if you have put your hope and trust in Jesus Christ, then you can come to the infinite God of everything and call him Father. And he will hear you and respond to you. No one else has ever dared to suggest that we could do that. A German scholar called Joachim Jeremias once did an exhaustive study of all ancient religion, the kind that only a German scholar could do. And he couldn't find any examples of people calling God Father. Islam has 99 names for God, and not one of them is Father. It'd be outrageous, it'd be blasphemous. When a Muslim woman became a Christian, she called her book, I Dared to Call Him Father. Because only through Jesus Christ could any of us dare to do that. And even in the Old Testament, a couple of times at the end of Isaiah, God is referred to as the Father of Israel, but people are never told they can personally come to him and call him that. And yet, through Jesus, it becomes our normal way of speaking to God. Well, I wonder if you saw as we went through it the implications of that radical calling in, that intimacy. Verse 29, not one sparrow will fall to the ground apart from your will of your Father. And then verse 30 says, and even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. That's extraordinary, isn't it? We ought to have 5 minutes of silence to reflect on those words. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. That's how much God cares about us. We're not going to have 5 minutes of silence, don't worry. But do take some time. Maybe if you're walking home, that's something you could reflect on, how extraordinary that is. God is with you. He cares for you. He's watching over you. Augustine said, God is closer to me than my next breath. And Martin Luther said that faith is all about personal pronouns. My Father, my Lord, my friend. I wonder if you can say that. There's a verse in the hymn, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, that goes, Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end. Accept the praise I bring. Faith is all about personal pronouns. And that intimacy is what Jesus invites his children into. Well, you may well not be there yet. If St. Michael's is functioning well and doing its job, there should be lots of people here this morning who say, I'm just beginning to explore questions of faith. Probably some people who've rejected Christianity and are now just beginning to come back and say, I wonder if there might be something in this stuff. Well, begin to wonder and to ask questions, because if it's true, it can handle the toughest questions. So don't be embarrassed to ask any question. But hear this, Christianity is a radical calling in to that personal walk with God, the creator of everything, who numbers the hairs on your head, is closer to you than your next breath, and knows you better than you know yourself. Well, with that intimacy goes assurance, a sure confidence about what will happen at the end of things. And I just want to show you quickly three examples of that confidence we can have in Christ here. Verse 32, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. I will acknowledge him. Be sure of that. Then just go over the page to the end of verse 39. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's a promise. And in the last paragraph, Jesus says, whoever receives you will certainly receive their reward. You can be confident about that. This is not religion, please notice. Religion is present a good record to God, and then if you've done enough, he will accept you, if you've done enough. You can never quite be sure, can you? But Jesus says here, I will acknowledge you. You will find life. I will reward you. You can be sure of that. Because on the cross, he's done everything for his children that is needed. And so it's the opposite of religion. It's not what we do, trying desperately to do enough. It's what he has done for us. And that gives us an eternal security in Christ. That's how radical the calling in is, eternal security. So God is saying to you, before I met you, you were having to be your own savior. You were having to make your own sense of significance and fighting against that constant battle, that inner sense of inadequacy. Always not really certain about the future. And so it's understandable if you were self-absorbed and focused in on yourself, trying to make it through. But now God says, I've met you, I've dealt with your shame. I've satisfied the deepest longing of your heart for beauty and love. I brought you into my family. I've called you my child. I've numbered the hairs on your head. You're worth everything to me, more than many sparrows. So God calls us into that. But then he says, I didn't call you in to live for yourself. I'm sending you out to be a blessing to others, to reweave the broken fabric of this world. Now, of course, none of us experience that calling in as fully as we should. But the more we do, the more we begin to get it deep down, the more we can be a blessing to the world. So radically called in, and then radically sent out. And Jesus couldn't be clearer about how radical that sending out is. The most dramatic image in the chapter is earlier in verse 16, where Jesus says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. And we saw earlier in the series that the key thing about sheep is that they are vulnerable. They're defenseless, particularly against wolves, the smartest, most ruthless predator there is. That's how radical the sending out is. And Jesus is completely upfront about the kind of attacks they're going to come in for. Vicious verbal attacks. Verse 25, if the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more will you? What a thing to say about Jesus. He's the prince of demons. And yet, you know, they're going to say that stuff about his children too. And physical attacks. Verse 28, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. Verse 39, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So it's not just words, it's physical attack. It's reckoned that all 12 of the disciples, except John, were murdered for their faith. And so it has continued ever since. The Center for the Study of Global Christianity estimates that around 100,000 Christians die for their faith every year. That's 11 an hour. 11 Christians an hour die for their faith today. So verbal and physical attacks, and then look just down at the bottom of the page at verse 34. Do not suppose I've come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword, for I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, etc. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. You can't accuse Jesus of not telling it like it is. And coming to faith in Jesus will drive a huge wedge between the believer and those closest and most important to them. I sometimes say that one of the things that convinces me Christianity is true is the hostility it provokes. You know, why do people get so aggressive about it? And I think the reason is deep down people know it's true. Deep down their conscience is on our side. And so the claims of Christ somehow confront them at a very deep, visceral level. And so they react like this. They want to push it away. Try being a Christian student at university today, or saying something distinctively Christian at work, or at a smart Blackheath dinner party. Do people just shrug? Sometimes, but very often they react with real hostility, don't they? And they come up with all sorts of arguments against it and personal attacks against you. And in many parts of the world, they kill you. And Jesus is clear it's going to be like that. Well, why is it? C.S. Lewis said, something against which so many different attacks and criticisms have been made cannot be entirely without plausibility. You know, deep down, people know it's true. There's something uniquely challenging. And encountering Jesus, even through us, challenges them to the core, and so they react like this. Well, that's what we're sent out into. How should we react? I think there's just really one key message to take away that Jesus emphasizes again and again, and that is fearlessness, openness. Just be who you are. Don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed. Verse 26, so do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Be open. Three times, verse 26, verse 28, verse 31, he says, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of them. And verse 32, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father. So that is what is expected of every Christian disciple, being unafraid and open. It's the first, it's already been mentioned today, but what is the first thing we say to the newly baptized Christian? The first thing we say to them. And if you haven't worked that out by now, after the number of baptisms we've had, do not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified. Don't be ashamed. Confess means to speak out. Now, never become wolves back. You must remain sheep in the face of this hostility. But you're to be open, unafraid, unashamed sheep. Proclaim it from the rooftops. Fearlessness is a very powerful witness. The Polish journalist Richard Kapuscinski wrote a book about the Iranian Revolution. And he talked about the moment the revolution goes from being impossible to being inevitable. There's a moment when it goes from being impossible to being inevitable. And this is how he describes it. A secret policeman shouts at a protester. In the past, the protester and the crowd would have turned and run. But now, he doesn't budge. There's a moment of silence. He has stopped being afraid, and so have the others. The policeman turns and walks heavily back towards his post. That, he says, is the moment the revolution starts. Another example, dissidents in Eastern Europe, many of whom were Christians, and for many years they lived in fear, they met in secret, they used code words, they avoided public phones, and they published anonymously. But in the mid-70s, in Poland and Czechoslovakia in particular, they began to realize that the secret life was costing them hugely. It was very costly to them because they'd lost their most basic sense of human dignity. They were always nervously glancing over their shoulder. They didn't even trust each other. And they thought the communists have got us exactly where they want us. And so the Polish Workers' Defense Committee began holding public meetings, often in churches. Even though they knew that there were informers there, and yet they decided to be open and unafraid about it. We're going to act as if we're free, they said. And again, that was when things changed. John Simpson interviewed Václav Havel in Czechoslovakia just after he'd been let out of prison. And he said, aren't you afraid the police are going to knock on your door and arrest everyone here? And Havel said, well, that could happen, and it often has in the past. But we don't care because the police can do nothing to us because we're free inside our minds. That's why the people around you are happy, he said, because they know the worst that can happen to them and they're not afraid. And that's the power of fearlessness, and it outweighed all the missiles and tanks of the Soviet Union. So, brothers and sisters, I want to say to you that we are God's plan to reach the particular parts of the world that we're in contact with. Your workplace, your friends, your family, the particular network, the unique set of contacts that only you has. God is not going to zap them. How can they hear and believe unless you somehow are Christ to them? And as I say, I think this passage is really only asking us to do one thing if we're Christians, and that is to be open about who we are in Christ, unashamed. Do not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified. That's it. And as you do that at work and everywhere else, see what God does with it. You know, you'll never manage to do it unless you grasp that you are called radically into that personal relationship with God and with his people, with his family around you today. But as you grasp that radical calling in, you begin to be able to be radically sent out. Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's God he's talking about. Be afraid of him, and appropriate awe and reverence for God will mean that all those other little fears about what people think just become irrelevant. It doesn't matter. We've got to be who we are. Do not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified. So let's pray. Father, thank you for each one of us here today. Thank you for the people that we know, our family, our friends, our colleagues. And may we be sent out to them. And give us courage and grace as we go, Lord, in your name. Amen.